Let's pray together. We come to you, our Lord and God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You, O Lord, who rule in wisdom and love, our Creator, sustainer of the universe. Lord, we thank you for your guiding hand that moves every raindrop to fall exactly where you want it to fall, and every cloud to be in the design that it is in. And you do it, and you bring it along. You bring those clouds along. Every blade of grass known to you. We know that you have a name for all the stars, every one of them. Lord, your works are amazing. Your powerful, powerful hand all through the universe on display for us day and today. God, work in us greater awe of you. Lord, that we will become more, that our worship, Lord, will be from the heart. It will be in truth. Lord, we even thank you for storms. They remind us, Lord, that you do send the rain. You replenish the soil. You cause the crops to grow, the food to come to our tables. Thank you, Lord. But storms also, Lord, remind us that this world is not the way it was supposed to be. It's groaning, and there is a futility there. But Lord, we know you rule and reign, and you've sent a Redeemer for us as sinners, and that the redemption of this creation waits for our redemption, our renewed bodies. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of redemption and shedding his blood for us. The work of propitiation, Lord, satisfying your wrath in the offering of yourself, and thereby giving us that sweet experience of reconciliation in Christ. Peace with you, Lord. Thank you. And Father, I want to pray for those that are our fellow believers serving in places all around this world. I pray for Jan King. She is called to our attention this morning, Lord, and I pray, God, that you will give her special renewed energy for you, wisdom as she plans her days. And Lord, as you and your wisdom have chosen to take her into this time of her life as a widow, God, may your companionship be very real and sweet to her. God, I think of this weekend and especially tomorrow in Memorial Day, where our nation remembers those whose lives have been given in war, so that we can sit here today and enjoy freedoms. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for those who sacrifice and have served in the military in this congregation, and those who will. Thank you. And Father, I pray, God, that you will give special encouragement and care and provision and opportunity for witness for Herman Teachout as he travels on in the next few weeks and goes all the way to New Guinea to train that pilot. Keep him well, keep him safe. Pray for Tammy and Andrea and Brian and Caleb. They'll be strong and resolute and joyful and just be able to do a Christ-exalting life and work in a special way in these next weeks. Now, Lord, open our eyes that we'll see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Do you have your Bibles? And turn there, if you have not already, to Romans 8. I don't know how long we're going to be in grade 8. But it's a good place to be. You know, I think of Romans 8 a little like this. I don't know what it is about this kind of weather. You like this, it reminds me of certain times and seasons and events in one's life. I remember camping trips to the Smoky Mountains, and I remember going up to Mount Balsam. Oh, the clouds hanging over the mountains. Oh, and you're about a 14, 15-year-old kid, and you know, and then living down here in the flatlands, and you get up and you see the clouds, and the woods are dense. But I think one of the most impressive things is that when you get up there and you go on beyond the campsite in the ranger station, there is an overlook that you go out to. And I mean, if the clouds are right and the time of day is right, especially in the evening, it is a fabulous overlook. You just can see out over the mountains for miles and miles. It's a beautiful sight. That's, I think, one of the reasons we go to the mountains, isn't it? We look for those scenic overlooks. Do those places kind of tend to seduce you a little bit? Say, whoa, there's a scenic overlook. We need to stop there. Romans 8 is a scenic overlook. It is. This isn't to minimize other parts of the Bible or other parts of Romans, but when you get in Romans 8, you have a special place to look out and see the sweep of the plan of God like you do not have anywhere else in Scripture. So we're lingering in our scenic overlook. And here is what we're seeing at this scenic overlook, just in a very small strip of truth here, verses. Actually, we want to concentrate on verses 16 and 17. But here is what we're seeing. Have you not noticed in Romans 8 that extraordinary emphasis upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God? The third person of the Godhead and His role in our lives. Ponder it for a minute. Just think about it. We're going to put our feet down on verses 15, 16, 17, just a moment. But ponder this. Here's the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. It happens at the moment of conversion. Now, you may not have felt anything, or you may have. I mean, you felt something, but you didn't. It wasn't necessarily that you had to have some sensory experience of that moment of the Spirit coming to indwell, but He did. It was a miraculous act of God. But you know, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell you as a Christian, He came to do a number of ministries and works in our hearts and lives. Just think of some of them. One of the ministries of the Spirit is that immediately He seals us. It's a guarantee that we're God's. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians in chapter 1. It's like we're a pledge. Paul speaks this way in 2 Corinthians, where the Holy Spirit's a pledge. The guarantee, like the engagement ring, as we look to that day when we will see Christ and the bride will be united with the bridegroom. It's the Spirit of God is the seal upon our salvation. And the Holy Spirit also then begins to take up a work of teaching us. We call this is the illuminating work of the Spirit, that He works on all those neurons in our brains. And then when we look in the Bible and we study theology and we try to put things together, the Spirit is working in us to direct us through into truths, to grasp them, and to see how they connect to one another. The Spirit also guides us. He's vitally involved in shaping our desires. See, when you come to Christ, You get a new heart. You get a new perspective. You get new interest. You get a hunger for God. And the Spirit works in this, in that environment. With what you see, the Spirit works with this new nature. As we're regenerated, we get a new nature, and the Spirit energizes that new nature and makes it possible for us to, we just get a whole new set of taste. Our tastes change. I don't mean our taste in our mouth, though it may be involved, but it's the taste that is what we deem important, what we deem is not so important. So there is a complete reordering of priorities and what life is all about and how to live it. But the Spirit also is said to baptize us into Christ. That's part of His work. He unites us to Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. And unites us to other believers as well. Oh, and the Spirit gifts us at the moment we come to Christ. And He gives you a special gift package. Now, by your own nurture, shall I say nature, genetically, you've been given your own personality and gifts, things you do well. But this is different than that. The Spirit equips us with gifts so that we serve Him, are to serve Him through those gifts. It can be exhortation, it can be mercy, it can be administration. It can be teaching, it can be the gift of faith, a number of gifts. The Spirit also works in this process of growing and maturing. I would use the greater term of sanctifying work of the Spirit, and that the Spirit works to set us apart and form Christ in us. That's the umbrella truth for that process of life change that the Spirit, He is the Holy Spirit, whose design is to make us holy and like Christ. And He does that work. Brings us along. Leads us along. We saw that in verse 14, didn't we? That He kind of drives us along. It's not an indifferent act. It's a very active role the Spirit takes in moving us, bringing us along. Bringing us to maturity in Christ. And in that work of bringing us along and maturing us in Jesus Christ, there is an aspect of that which we know is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know of that, don't you? Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 5 and 18. And we have some references to filling of the Spirit in the book of Acts, don't we? I think the best way to see all that together is that there is that ongoing, controlling, empowering, enabling work of Ephesians 5:18, so that the fruit of the Spirit is born in our lives. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Then there are special occasions where the Spirit will enable us to do something extraordinary for God. It may speak with an extra bit of boldness or give wisdom in certain circumstances. And when you look at it in Acts, you can see that it seems inevitably when the Spirit filled in those sovereign ways, filled men and women in Christ, is that some extraordinary things happen. God will enable us in those extraordinary ways. And the Spirit of God also does this work. The Spirit of God works to grant us assurance of salvation. Now, I've just come up to where we want to work, but now I want you to see what we need to focus on in Romans 8. That was just a very brief flyover of some of the work of the Spirit. Oh, did I say, according to verses 15 and 16, if you're looking at them now, go there, that in these two verses, I think that the focus is upon the work of the Spirit who replaces a spirit of fear with the spirit of adoption. All right, we got to look at the text again. Look at it in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now let me say this about this fear again. This means at the time you were converted and you came to Christ, there is a very real a demonstrable change in the way you view God. And that God is not seen as one that you would need to fear in judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are for those that are in Christ Jesus. But he says that this spirit of slavery leading to fear again, fear of the consequences of sin, fear of death. No. He says, you have received a spirit of adoption. I think that is capital S, the Holy Spirit. And the word adoption here is that you're placed as a son, an adult son. Now we'll see, that's different than being called a techna, a child. It's the word for, in the original, for child. Techna, not a huios. See, the difference is in regeneration, you become a child. In adoption, you become an adult son. Immediately with privilege and position in Christ. All right, look at the text. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which this spirit now, this spirit enables us to cry out. This is a calling on God in prayer. Some words, various words in the New Testament for cry. This word, crying out in prayer, saying, Abba. Now, what do we know about Abba? We saw this last week. That when this word comes up here, Paul's the only one, he uses this, three, four times. And when he speaks of Abba, it takes us back, well, it takes me back to the gospel account. Can we go there just in our minds just for a moment? We won't turn to the passages. Do you know when Jesus instructed the disciples, he told them to pray how? Our Father who art in heaven. Now that doesn't seem radical to us. We just go right along with that. How many times we said the Lord's Prayer, our Father, just like breathing. But to have given the disciples the permission or instruction to address God as Father was a significant move within their theological, cultural context in Israel. God was seen as more distant. You remember we looked at that matter of the names of God and how Israel was, in their the rabbis, they had placed the word for God as so sacred, the word with the four consonants, Yahweh, they didn't even want to pronounce it, however they pronounced it. They just put the letters in from the word Adonai, and it comes out in translations Jehovah, but that's just for translation work. We didn't want the name of God. The point is, they didn't want the name to even come across the lips. God is distant out there. And then Jesus said, call him Father. And then this word, Abba, Jesus on the cross, when he hung on the cross, as he was praying in anticipation of the cross, he cried out to his Father in the garden. That text is in Matthew 8 and 36. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. So Jesus' willingness to submit to the sovereign purpose of God in our redemption was framed with this word, Abba. That's important. So for us to then be able to cry out, Abba, Father, it's a cry of a small child. It worked this way. The small cry of a small child to the Father, Daddy, Daddy. And there is intimacy, relationship bound up in that. This is what he's saying here then. It's a term of endearment. Now, to say it further, one thing further, he says, this intimate access that we have because we crowd in prayer, Abba, Father. Let me say two things here. First of all, I need to say this about our prayers. When you pray, do you have a sense of the intimacy of that experience of talking to God? Or do you talk to God like you're ordering something at the drive-through window at McDonald's? I'll have some coffee, make that with some cream, and give me a Big Mac. And or is it when you come to God, it's like talking to someone who is very close to you, very precious and real, and you unburden your heart and you seek God, you talk to Him? You know, it may help here to listen to yourself talk to God. That's why I think that it's good to have kind of a, you're praying out loud, depending on where you are, maybe not too loud, but loud enough so that you can hear yourself. Talking to God, there's an intimacy there. Just think, you are engaging in communication with the sovereign God of the universe who delights in your praying and coming to Him. I feel ashamed that I have taken prayer as kind of something that you just kind of run to and get done so you can get on with things. You probably don't have that problem. I have that problem at times. I'm thinking of things that I need to get on and do. I'm a doer. I just love to get things done. But I have to catch myself. Lord, here I am. I'm trying to hurry up and get, I even hate to say it. It's almost like I'm hurrying up to get through with God so I can kind of get on with things. Oh, it's scary. I have to say, Lord, what is wrong with me? Teach me to pray. Because what Jesus said, He wants to teach them how to pray. Linger with God. Talk with Him. All right, that's the first thing. Second thing I need to say about this Abba Father matter here is that there is a question that is presented to us. And it is this. Are we all God's children? Now, I have to say this, bring this question up and answer it quickly. Say emphatically, no. That there is or has been a tradition in my entire life. Theological liberalism has given us this shameful legacy. And you can hear it in any kind of ecumenical service. And especially when you get into political gatherings and you mix in religious leaders with political gatherings and they talk about, we're all God's children. You've heard that somewhere, I'm sure, haven't you? Well, it ought to make you kind of shudder a bit. It ought to make you think, that's not true. Now, there is a sense in which we're the offspring of God. We're all His children in the sense that He's our creator. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Yes, we are. God is our creator, and we're His offspring in that He created us. However, that to speak of God as Father, while at the same time not acknowledging the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not aligning yourself with God as your Father. Now, I have verses here that we could go to and look at. Let me try to synthesize several of them, two or three of them. Let me mention, first of all, I will quote this one in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And I'm saying here is the way, only way you and I can have will receive the spirit of adoption. Here's John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The only way to be God's child is to come by way of faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And now, let me give you another text here. The one is that this is in John. It's an extended section, John 8 and verses 31 through 37. And it's an interchange. It's a conversation that's going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it goes something like this. They saw Jesus is kind of putting them down when He said that you're not free and that when you sin, you're slaves of sin. And they wanted to find refuge in the fact that Abraham was their father. And so they thought their spiritual pedigree was pretty well settled with that. Argument over. They were looking at their whole biological connection and that the Abrahamic covenant was going to be fulfilled simply on the basis of genetics. when Jesus goes on through that passage and he says, well, I'll tell you this. I will tell you who your father is. Would you like to know? Yes, tell us who our father is. He says, you know, Satan was a liar from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning too. And he said, you're of your father, the devil. And when you try to go to God and you deny Christ in the process, you're not going to God as Father. Now could you imagine saying that in some ecumenical gathering? Boy, that would shut things down in a second, wouldn't it? That doesn't have all that sweet, saccharine sound about it. We're all God's children. No, we're not. Only in Christ are you God's child. Only in Christ. Dare not demean, diminish, belittle the person and work of Jesus Christ, thinking that you can bypass him and then talk to God in the sincerity of the context of your own faith and minimize the crown rights of Christ and his supremacy and his death on the cross, his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice for sin. How dare we walk on that and look the other way and pretend that it isn't important? God will have none of it. Now, you can go on and talk your hot air and pray, but it isn't to God unless there isn't a relationship there. Two families, two fathers. Now, let me ask you this. Who's your father? We say that in baseball sometimes. The kids do something. Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? Good catch. Who's your daddy? Well, I'm asking you this. Who's your daddy? Well, you say, God's my father. Oh, is he? Well, let me ask you this. Are you trusting in Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of your sin and eternal life? Do you see his atoning death as one in which his blood was shed so that you could have forgiveness of sin? Huh? All right. Now let's go on. Now notice verse 16. Notice this movement here. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, he's talking here about receiving the witness of the Spirit in our prayers. All right, track him on. Follow it. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Now, this is a little S here. Let's get our S's right in English. In the Greek, it's a P. It's a pneuma. Pi. Look at the word Spirit. The Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit himself, is bearing witness. That's a present tense, focusing upon, it's a description of a process of time. He's testifying with, not to, with our spirit, little s. Now, what do we know about our spirit already in this text? Been a few weeks, but back up in 8:10, if you look up in verse 10, you see that if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, our spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that the spirit, the human spirit, is made alive when you come to Christ. That's part of the regenerating work of God. And you're attuned to God. I mean, it's like you've got a channel you didn't have before. And you can receive and communicate. All right? So the Spirit, that we are the children of God. Now, he's not speaking here now in terms of sonship. See, I explained that relationship earlier. Sonship is made a reality. That's by adoption. Is that God takes us and puts us in his family and relates us to him and one another with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. All that Christ has. Now, we're going to get to that in this word inheritance in a moment. But now the word techna, this is the word children, and this is what the Spirit does to give to us new life, and we're a child. Now, we have to think that way because of the process. See, you hold two things here. You look at this wonderful provision of God and all that you have in Christ. But at the same time, you're a baby and you got to come along and cut your teeth. You got to grow and you got to take in the milk of the word and come along in the faith. So then he says, we are children of God. Now, there is a question that we have to ask and we have to answer here and work on. And it is this: what is the role of the Holy Spirit in assurance? Now, why am I using that word? Assurance is the realization that you are a son, one of the sons of God, that you're adopted in His family. Well, what's the role of the Spirit in that? Now, do I want to take you down the hall and take you into the different classrooms and let you hear some of the different views on this? Let me think about it. I'll take you into a couple of rooms, not many. Some say that this is teaching us that there is an independent work of the Spirit whereby there is a surge, a subjective surge, whereby you know it. You just know it because the Spirit is just making it real to your own heart that you're Christ. Now, I want to be delicate here, careful, because there are some people who, theologians I would admire, and I think they have a lot of, they're right on more things than they're wrong, and they would hold that view. I say, all right, hold that view, but I'm not going to hold it. I don't think it fits. I think, let me get you to what I think is really the issue here, is that I think that the Holy Spirit is one of three witnesses to our salvation. Be careful here. Don't misunderstand me. And I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying these are witnesses independent of one another. There is a baseline witness that we have the moment that we are converted to Christ. And what is that baseline baseline assurance that we have? It's the Word of God, the promise of God. I think you can know that day one. I think you can have certainty. Moment one. Can I get it closer? I think you can have that certainty. Listen to this. You say, well, I'm not so sure. Kind of takes time for it to sort of sink in, settle in, firm up, doesn't it? Well, hold that. That's not an unfair question. But listen to John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Now that sounds to me like some surety there. Or did I get it wrong? It says, he who hears my word and believes me has eternal life. That it's a stake in the ground. And so you have that baseline, that promise of the Spirit. So then, let's move it along. I think then we have what we could say would be a second witness in this sense. That the Holy Spirit then comes and begins this work immediately in the Christian life. Remember what I said earlier about the teaching ministry of the Spirit? And he illuminates us. Do you remember that? All right, bring it in here. That this is the witness of the Spirit. At conversion, we get a new nature, and the Spirit of God energizes this new nature. An inner certainty begins to work and develop as the Spirit of God works through His Word in our hearts and lives. For example, just take one, I mentioned this a little earlier, that in Ephesians 1:13-14, it speaks of the sealing to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. So let's say you're a new convert. You're a new convert. And you've gone to God and you've transferred your trust. And that's what saves us, by the way. It's a transfer of trust. You're not trusting yourself. You're not trusting any works. Not trusting any system. But you're trusting in Christ, in Him alone. Now, some people get a little uneasy at this point. They say, well, all these people who, they pray a prayer and then somebody tries to give them instant assurance. And say, well, now, did you pray that prayer? Yeah. Did you mean it? Yeah. You're saved! And that's your assurance. Well, I can't give a person assurance. Only the promise of God can give that assurance. And only then the Spirit comes in immediately and begins to make a case and rivet it down real tight. But hey, let me say this too, that if you're going to criticize somebody for saying, well, I prayed to trust Christ, you say, well, you're not saved by praying prayer. Well, let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. How do you get saved? You just going to stand. I'm saved. How do you know? I just feel it. You call out to God. Call upon the name of the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are those? Commands. Now, sure, it's the Spirit who's doing work to enable you to do that. And it's not a standalone human effort. But don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. You've got to believe. You've got to trust. And it's a transfer of trust that saves. All right. Saying that then, let's go to this. How does the Spirit then work here? Is that he takes that truth, see, of go back to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, the sealing of the Spirit. So you're a new convert, and you look at that verse, and if you're getting outright started in outright Christian life, you're studying it. You're not yawning your way through it. You want to engage it. So I want to know that. What's that mean? And something supernatural happens. The Spirit takes that understanding as you're looking at it and seeing it in its context and getting its meaning. Oh, yes, yes. Sealed by the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. And do you know what? The Christian life is just, I think it should be, a flow, a stream of that kind of confirmation. As he comes and gives us understanding, and that's connected to assurance. So you're feeling, you've got the promise. You've got the promise from the nanosecond. But the Spirit of God comes and works. So you see, there is that combination here of the subjective with the objective. I tell you those words because if you read about this, you'll see that kind of language used. The objective is the witness of the Spirit, or is the Word of God, and then the subjective is the Holy Spirit working to give internal proof through the Word of God, making Jesus Christ real to your heart. You grow stronger, and there is a Spirit-bred, Spirit-developed confidence. I mean, Christ, and that's certainty. And so, there then is, and I would add this one, that there then will be produced fruit. And so I think this is another witness that works that accompany salvation. Somehow, somewhere, sometime, there's going to be some evidence. Now, I know this is I know some of you think, well, there just ought to be just like a steady stream of works that just spill all over the table of life. You know, some people do get started out like that. Others, they get off in some swamp, some wilderness. They get into the wrong church. They go home and their parents ding on them. They start hanging out with friends or bad news for them. And they get confused. And maybe it's some guy and he sees a girl and he's not interested in whether she's a believer or not. He's just interested in how she looks. And he's trusted Christ, and he gets off and entangled. You know how it works, right? And you can get messed up in your thinking. And I don't think, that doesn't mean that one isn't in Christ necessarily. Not a good sign. You can get confused. But the Spirit of God has given baseline new interest and new desires, and there is going to be some fruit somewhere. Somehow, and that process of change. So there will be, if there's no change whatsoever, I don't hold out a get out of jail hell free sign or card. I just say, Lord, you know the condition. You know their heart. And so, now, can we be certain? All right, let's try to tie this up, just at least this part of verse 16. Can we be certain? You say, I don't know. I don't know if you can really be certain. Because you know, somebody said you got to persevere to the end to be certain. Oh, okay. Well, what would you have told Martha? No, Martha in John 11 and 27. Martha was certain. She said, "Yes, Lord, I've believed." He's answering with regard to the question, "Have you believed?" He says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Sounds like certainty to me. Paul said this to Clement. This is over in Philippians 4. And he said this to Clement and the rest of his fellow workers. And he says, whose names are in the book of life. Whoa. He seemed to be sure of something. So, certainty is found in taking God at his word. Now, only know God knows the heart. But be careful that you don't inject uncertainty and enshrine it as nobility. Thinking that that's humble, you're being humble. You can be certain. It's not arrogance. It's not pride. It's saying, taking God at his word. And then it gets firmed up, strengthened. So I'll sum it up and say it this way then. Jesus said, this is John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Now either you have it or you don't. Let's don't play games with this. So the witness of the Spirit then is partly subjective, but it's based upon the objective truth. And as your understanding of God and his word increases, the witness of the Holy Spirit to your salvation increases. I think that's what he's going at here in verse 16. Now let me pause and ask you this question. How sure are you? Come on now. It's just the two of us. How sure are you? You sure? You certain? Do you know Christ? You balking? You hesitating? See, you're thinking, I don't know. Now, I could strike off here and go off into something and say some things like, well, we need to kind of think about this. Is that you just don't want to take God at his word? Or maybe there is some sin that you're holding on to, and it's got you a little unsettled. Well, you're grieving the Spirit. Well, what happens when you grieve the Spirit? Is his work quite as strong, effective? Would you not think grieving the Spirit might tend to minimize his works? Huh? And so you get a little unsettled, unsure. So some sin could be, you need to get after, you need, if you're a believer, you need to go to war with sin. Kill it. Deal with it. Confess it. All right, now there's something I need to say about verse 17, but only in just, we'll get to this in more detail in the future, but look at this statement in verse 17. That here he's saying that if you are a child of God, see, look at the text. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Now what's he doing here? You see, he's wrapping up assurance in the fact that you have an inheritance the moment that you come to Christ. Now, some of you have daydreamed about an inheritance, haven't you? I mean the earthly kind. You think about Uncle Harold. You know he's got money stashed away. And you stayed in touch with him. And you think he might like you. And you know that he's getting up in years. And you just kind of wonder, is there something there? I mean, doesn't that word, in some cases, it's kind of excited you a little bit? Maybe even with your own family. Oh my, I've seen some ugly things happen in families. Mom and daddy leaving a little bit of money. We won't find out how close brothers and sisters are. Just wait till mom and daddy leave a little bit of money. Who gets what? Well, now let me tell you something. In God's family, He's put you as an adult son with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereto. And because you are now related to Jesus Christ, now in some sense you could say he's your elder brother, but he has got the inheritance. He got it. I'll show you that. And now you're related to Christ. You're looking good. You're looking real good. You're sitting pretty. How's that? Because in Christ, you have what Christ... Can I say it this way? Let me just say it this way, lest I start wandering around here. There are three or four statements. I'll just make a couple of three of them. I'm probably going to have to leave us right on the edge of this, but let me say a couple of three things. Four points. Now, you have some notes in there, and I'm going to be dealing with them, but maybe a little different than what you have. I want to make one statement. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. See, he said, if children heirs of God, I think that means we are God's. He is our inheritance. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. How do I know that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Let's see, can I get it from memory? Can I try to hit it and jump in the pit all at one time on this? Let's see. God, after he spoke to the fathers in various times in many ways, through the prophets in these last days, has spoken to us and to his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through whom also he made the world. Thank you, Lord, I remembered it. All right. There it is, heir of all things. That's Jesus Christ. Now, here's what that means. That heir of all things means that Christ received what was legally his by death, by resurrection, burial, and resurrection. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ certified him to obtain the inheritance of all things. Now, what's the all things? All things would be the creation. Oh, now that's going to take us somewhere. All right. Secondly, still same idea. I'm still trying to unpack that one. That because of his heirship, now, for you 6, 7 years old, I did not say A-I-R-S-H-I-P. Heirship. Not airship. Heirship. That because of his heirship, Christ has the right to rule all things. I know that from Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. Here's how it works. As the son of Adam, he's the heir of the world. I know that from Psalm 8, 4 through 8. As the son of Abraham, he's the heir of the promised land. Aha! Genesis 2, 16 through 18. Hebrews 2, 16. Romans 4, 13. As the son of David, Christ is the heir of the royal throne. Matthew 1 and 6 and Luke in 1 and 30 through 33. As the son of God, he's the heir of all things. Hebrews 1, 1, Acts 10, 36. So Christ's inheritance is then, it is the glory of God. John 17, 4 and 5. The enjoyment of God himself. That's what Christ has. And guess what, folks? Here's the good part. I mean, that's good, but this is good too. You're connected to him by adoption into his family. You belong to him. Now, there are privileges. That leads me to the next statement. Therefore, God qualifies us to share in the inheritance. Colossians 1 and 12. So the believer receives heirship through adoption as sons. And so our heirship has come through the death of another. It's come because of our identification with Jesus Christ. It's based on grace. You know, you work your way to it. And thirdly, the heirship then results in participation in Christ's inheritance. So the full inheritance is really God himself. And it's Christ's inheritance. It's the glory of God. And we enter into that inheritance. Now you say, when do I get it? When do I get it? When do I get it? You got it. You got it. Now, you haven't come into all of it yet, but it's working. And you came this way in that, in the first place, you got eternal life. That's part of it, according to Titus 3:7. The hope that belongs to eternal life. And Hebrews 1:14. And yet there is more to come. There is the kingdom. There is the kingdom of where Christ will rule. And when he says rule, and that this world, we're heirs of this world, the meek shall inherit the earth, that's not just the new heavens and the new earth. No, 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 no. Don't you do that to Abraham. He died believing that God was going to give him that land. And I don't see anything that takes it away from him. And those who are related to Abraham, as he believed and we believe in Christ. And there is that to become the heir of the world means the kingdom. Entering into that rule and reign with Christ. And hey, let me add this too. That it also means resurrection body. Resurrection body. Well, you got to have the right kind of body to get into the enjoyment of that inheritance. I mean, this old mind and these old legs and this old back and this old eye, these old eyes and these old ears, it's just not equipped to handle all that good stuff that God has in this inheritance package. Namely, this kingdom and ruling and reigning with Christ and enjoying God and interacting with the saints of God and understanding things about God that I've never been able to get before. And God will give me a body that will be suited to that circumstance of eternity. And so therefore my inheritance then, this is according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 50. There's this promise according to Revelation in 21, this the imperishable and undefiled according to 1 Peter, this undefiled inheritance. And I'll say this in conclusion, that therefore our heirship, and I'm coming back around to assurance, heirship is eternally secure. Now I will read this one, 1 Peter in chapter 1 and 4 and 5, that I believe that you can have this assurance. And here it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, 4 and 5. And he says, all right, he's calls us. I'm reading back in verse 3. If you just want to listen, here's the text. He says, and he's calls us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, if it walks like a duck, if it sounds like a duck, that sounds like some surety to me. Not pride. Thank you, Lord, for this guarantee. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That inheritance part. And there is more to come. And it's all wrapped up in Christ. Now, my dear friend, is that your hope? Death. Death is angry and mean looking, isn't it? Takes things away from us. But it gives through Christ. And rejoice in that in Christ. And that there is our inheritance in Christ. Oh my, I love this overlook from Romans 8, don't you? I just saw that hill out there. I look, whoa, look, over there. There's inheritance. I see it. It's in Christ. That's one thing you see from Romans 8. Does it look good? Want to stay a while? Let's have lunch and look some more. Now, there is what we have in Christ. I hope this exhilarates your heart. We prayed earlier this morning. I prayed, I did not know who might be this way, but I said, Lord, is there someone who may come in today in despair and discouraged? I have no idea why you may be that way, but we can get that way. We are humans, aren't we? We can't even figure ourselves out some days. But I hope this will go with you, and we have this inheritance in Christ. And that ought to put a few notes in your song. Let's pray and then sing. Let's do that. God, I thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. Inheritance we have together in him. Lord, you've graced us. You've lavished us with all these wonderful, wonderful gifts in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that if there's one in the sound of my voice in this room who's never put trust in Christ, they'll transfer that trust from themselves and put it in Christ alone. And now, Lord, we lift our voices in adoration and praise to you who rules on the throne. In Christ's name, amen.